Turn with me again this evening to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Our focus tonight is going to be on just two verses, verses 11 and 12. Just to set this up, in our last study we looked at Paul's chastisement of the Galatians for their abandoning the pure gospel that they had received from him, opting instead to embrace the distorted gospel of the Judaizers, those who sought to place them under the yoke of Jewish ceremonial law. Now, exactly how strongly did Paul feel about this? Well, he told them in verses 8 and 9 that even if any of his companions or he himself or even an angel presented to them a gospel contrary to what they had already heard, they were to be accursed. In verse 10, Paul seeks to reassure the Galatians that contrary to the aim of those who had come to them with the false gospel, he was not striving to please men, but was merely acting as a bondservant of Christ. And here in verses 11 and 12, Paul begins to explain and defend his motivation, writing this. He says, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, first things first, don't miss what Paul says here at the beginning of verse 11. When he writes, "I would have you know," there's much more to that statement than initially meets the eye. What he's actually doing, he's using legal parlance to suggest that what he's wanting to do is certify in the minds of his readers that he is telling the truth. He wants to leave no doubt in their minds that the gospel they had received from him was the genuine article, the breathed out word of God, as opposed to that which might have come from his imagination or that which might have resulted from some personal ulterior motive. Remember, one of the hallmarks of false teachers is that they always have an ulterior motive. The false teacher always has some sort of plan in his or her own mind to promote themselves, to benefit themselves in some tangible way. And the Apostle Paul wants his readers to know that he was not doing that. The Judaizers, for example, simply wanted the Jewish ceremonial law to continue because there was much benefit in that for the Jews as a community. These were believers who had come from the Jewish faith, who still highly admired and highly respected many of the aspects of Jewish ceremonial law, and they insisted that all Gentile believers come into conformity with that, and certainly there was that ulterior motive of keeping that alive as a works-based mentality. Paul came with an entirely different gospel. The gospel of Paul was not works-based. The gospel of Paul was grace-based. The gospel of Paul was intended to relieve people from this yoke of oppression that was represented by so many aspects of the ceremonial law. Now, let me just say this so we're clear all the way through our study of this book. Contrary to the way many people understand the letter to the Galatians, Paul was not in any way doing away with the law of God. Now, this is very important because there are a lot of people who insist that what Paul is in fact doing, and they cherry-pick verses, you know, at random to support this erroneous claim, but many people claim that what Paul's doing is he's relieving the believer from any and all attachment to the law of God. Because now we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And again, this has led to many, many errors in the proper understanding of the purpose of the law of God. It's true that we are no longer beholden to the ceremonial law of God. It's also true that we're no longer beholden to the civil law of God. The 612 plus or minus a few laws that the Jews had derived from the ceremonial and civil law of God are no longer binding on us. But there is an aspect of God's law that is very much still binding on us. So much so that God has written it on our hearts. It's the moral law of God. The law has never been abrogated. The law has never been supplanted by grace as many believe it has. The Lord Jesus Himself even made that very point. Didn't He do that when He said in His Sermon on the Mount that not one jot nor one tittle of the law will pass away before what? Before the fulfillment of all things. What things? The fulfillment and the completion of God's redemptive plan. That has not happened. And as a means of corralling us, as a means of governing our behavior, even now, God's moral law is still going on in perpetuity until such time as we no longer need it. And when will that be? In glory. Right? So I want to be clear on that. When Paul certifies his gospel as the one true gospel, this is the gospel that he's certifying, and he wants them to know that the gospel which was preached by him, as he says, is not according to man, for he neither received it from man nor was taught it. Now, what's he implying by that? Well, he's implying that the false gospel that the Judaizers were promoting was just that. It was man-made. And why was Paul so insistent on making this particular point? He was insistent on this particular point because he knew perfectly well what others had heard and known about him as Saul of Tarsus. If there was anybody who could be accused of doing what he did for ulterior motives, it would be Saul of Tarsus. If there was anybody who could be accused or suspected of doing things in his own interest, that would have been Saul of Tarsus. Remember, not everyone had been as privileged as Ananias to learn from the Lord Himself that Paul was indeed operating on his behalf, which we read about in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. In the minds of many, as a former murderous agent of the Sanhedrin, it was simply inconceivable that this same Paul would now be a trusted apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was unthinkable that this rabble-rouser, this man who thought himself to be doing the will of God, but instead putting Christians to death on the basis of their testimony of being followers of Jesus Christ, it was unthinkable that he himself would now be a bondservant of Christ. In fact, more than a few commentators have suggested that the highest hurdle that Paul had to overcome almost everywhere he went was his own past. They also speculate that it's quite possible that many of the Judaizers and other false teachers who had come to Galatia after Paul's initial visit there had actually sought to discredit Paul's ministry by making the Galatians aware of his past. You know, you can only imagine. Paul goes in, he gives to them the pure gospel of God's grace and salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. He goes in there and he gives this gospel, and right behind him, no sooner had he left Galatia than these Judaizers come in and say, Paul's not a man to be trusted, and here's why. Remember, the Galatians, many of them, most of them, had likely not even heard of Saul of Tarsus. They were not Jewish and then converted to Christianity. These are Gentiles to whom the gospel was brand new. And now you've got these seemingly credible Judaizers coming in, and they're saying, don't believe anything Paul says. Here's the true gospel. And that would be a high hurdle, would it not? It would. This is why Paul writes in verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Now, how did they hear that? Well, it's likely that Paul himself told them. We don't really know. Maybe, as I just said, they heard it from the Judaizers. But he says, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul's admitting who he once was. Now, suffice it to say that Paul's credibility, always being questioned in one way or another as a means of discrediting his teaching and his claims to apostleship, Paul sought to reestablish his credibility at every turn, and that's exactly what he's doing here. Many of his opponents, early on, argued that because Paul was not of the original 12 who was with Christ prior to his ascension, he couldn't even be a true apostle. Listen to what Spurgeon said here. He said, Paul foresaw what would be said about him in the after ages, and truly to this day. The fiercest attack upon Christianity is always made upon the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The men who creep in unawares among us talk glibly about having great reverence for Christ, but none for Paul. Yet Paul is Christ's apostle. Paul speaks only what was personally revealed to him by the Lord Himself, and he is in everything to be accepted as speaking by divine revelation. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but as was the case in Spurgeon's own day, there are many professing believers today who insist that Paul was not a genuine apostle of Christ and that his teaching is not to be trusted. Again, I don't know if you're aware of that, but there's a growing trend among those claiming to be Christians who are adopting this red-letter Christian mentality. In other words, all they will believe is what's written in red in their Bibles. They only trust in the words of Christ, not in the words of the apostles, much less this apostle born out of due time named Paul. You know, this kind of piqued my curiosity, so I went out on the old interwebs and I wanted to know, is this really a thing? What did I find? Well, one so-called Christian scholar asked this question. He said, what's the difference between Paul and Oral Roberts? The answer, Paul was never on TV. Folks, this is a guy professing to be a Christian, professing to be a Christian scholar. If you don't know who Oral Roberts is, or I think he's long dead now, but Oral Roberts was a charismatic charlatan who built millions of people out of a lot of money, making claims that they could be healed if they only sowed their best seed to his ministry, and you know the whole shtick that goes with that. Another professing believer wrote this, I've been battling with understanding Paul and his writings, and I finally concluded that he makes no sense. He has no place in the Bible. Yet another alleged believer wrote this, the gospel of grace is a term invented by Paul. I do not trust the writings of Paul. Paul was named Saul, a lawyer and on a mission to destroy Christianity. He gets kicked off a donkey and magically becomes the savior of Christianity. Saul hated Jesus the Christ and all Christians who were small communities living in a communal lifestyle. Saul had special permissions and letters to destroy Christians. He attended the stoning of the first Christian and many afterward, and Saul was knocked off his donkey by an angel, but not necessarily an angel of God. The devil was that angel, and the devil installed a scheme to destroy Christians by destroying the simple teaching of Jesus. Saul becomes Paul and becomes an apostle that told the Christians how to make simple teachings complicated and requiring interpretations by an elite class of church fathers. The Jewish religious structure became the Christian religious structure. Simply put, Jesus did not teach a gospel of grace that needed to be completed. The teaching was completed by Jesus. Paul decided to expound to guarantee profitable religious structure to meet the needs of an elite class of fathers. Let he who has ears hear. To be honest, I'm not sure I understand what that means either. But I can assure you that it's all utter nonsense. I suspect that the real problem that these so-called Christians have with Paul's writings is not that they're overly complicated, but that they actually make clear certain doctrines that make them uncomfortable. Right? How many times have you heard people discount the teaching of Paul in certain areas? These are not the people who, out of hand, dismiss everything Paul had to say, but when it comes to, oh, I don't know, women preachers, what is their defense against Paul's teaching? Well, they say, well, you're just not interpreting that in the proper context. You need to understand that Paul was a misogynist. Paul was a chauvinist. And so what he writes there is based on his chauvinistic opinion. It's not, thus saith the Lord. And I've warned you the danger of that sort of hermeneutic. Whenever we can pick and choose what is the breathed out word of God versus what's not, according to our opinions, according to how it makes us feel, then you might as well just throw out the whole of God's word. Because at that point, using that hermeneutic, you're free to interpret things in the light of your feelings as opposed to correctly and rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what many people do. If they don't throw Paul out altogether, then they'll certainly nitpick his teaching to death to make it more palatable. And I suspect this is what a lot of these people are doing. Paul is the one who clarifies the doctrines of grace as taught by Jesus Christ. Paul is the one who actually teaches us certain doctrinal truths that we would not otherwise be able to understand. It's very important that we understand this. God's sovereignty and salvation, the doctrine of God's foreknowledge, election, predestination, sanctification, adoption, all of these things are expounded to great effect by the Apostle Paul. Rather than trust in God's sovereign authorship and provision of the 66 books that make up our current canon of Scripture, there are a growing number of professing believers who prefer to simply jettison Paul's contribution of 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you include the letter to the Hebrews, because they don't like what he has to say. Now, on the off chance that you come across any of these people in your own ministry of God's Word, let me give you just a few helpful tips that actually support the authenticity of Paul's letters. First of all, even by his own admission, Paul was late being called as an apostle. He recognizes that. He was born out of due time, as it were. He was made an apostle in a way that's not normative. He was made an apostle by a personal revelation and appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Now, one could suggest that, well, okay, Paul considered himself to be an apostle. But what did the other apostles have to say about Paul? Well, Paul's apostleship and credibility were considered authentic by the other apostles. Namely, by Peter, Luke, and James. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you Exhibit A for Peter's approval of Paul's apostleship. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," what things? The new heavens and the new earth, "be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter obviously believed Paul's ministry to include all of his letters was authentic, that he was to be trusted. Secondly, a rejection of Paul's writings would also require us to dismiss not only Peter's two letters, but the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Look at Acts 16. I'm not going to be reading any particular passage from there, but just to remind you of where this is at, you'll recall that Luke in Acts chapter 16 relates the account of Paul's receiving the Macedonian call. And he relates this from an eyewitness perspective. Luke was there. In fact, Luke was with Paul during many of his travels. Why would Luke care to travel with Paul if he didn't recognize Paul as a legitimate disciple and apostle? He wouldn't. He wouldn't. Speaking of Acts, in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul brings his case against the Judaizers, who is it that's presiding over the council? Who was leading the church in Jerusalem at the time? It was Jesus' half-brother James, right? If there was ever a better opportunity to discredit Paul's ministry, I don't know when it would have been. Instead, though, in verse 4, we're told that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, quote, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And not only did they listen to what Paul and Barnabas had to say, but they eventually ruled in their favor and sent an envoy, consisting of Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, back to Antioch with them to deliver their verdict on the matter of the false teaching of the Judaizers. Would James have done that if he had reason to doubt the legitimacy of Paul's calling? No. As a matter of fact, he would have called him out, would he not? And note this as well. We don't find people calling Paul out. In fact, though, we do find Paul in the book of Acts calling Peter out. And one would suspect that if Paul was not a legitimate apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would not have that authority and he would have been rebuked for presuming he had that authority. But we don't find that, do we? Instead, what we find is Peter responding favorably to the rebuke of his brother. In effect, to reject the authenticity of Paul's ministry would require one to dispose not only of Paul's 13, perhaps 14 letters, but you also have to get rid of Luke's gospel. You have to get rid of the book of Acts. And you also have to get rid of 1 and 2 Peter. Oh, and James too, because he can't be trusted. Right? So those who reject Paul's apostolic authority are essentially left with a New Testament consisting of only 8 books. If that. I mean, I didn't dig any further. I mean, I'm sure there's other references to the Apostle Paul that would make those books in which he's referenced illegitimate as well. What I find most, not comical, because it's too serious to be comical, but most ironic, is that passage we just read in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. That's actually an indictment against anyone who would dare call Paul's ministry illegitimate. Well, thirdly, one needs to ask, when was it that the authenticity of Paul's ministry, his apostleship, his authorship of the books that are attributed to him, when was it that this became a thing? Does anybody know? I'm talking about the widespread, systematic attempts to discredit him. It was actually in the middle of the 19th century, in the 1840s, with the rise of German scholasticism, the textual criticism movement among the Germans. They were the ones that called into question not just Paul's authorship or his authenticity as an apostle. They also called into question, that's where we get the whole JEPD theory of the authorship of the Pentateuch. Just so you know, the German higher textual critics did not consider Moses to be the author of the Pentateuch. I don't know if you knew that. They attributed it to actually four different authors. It's all nonsense, of course, right? This is what you get when you try to exert your influence on things that you have no idea what you're talking about. R.A. Torrey once noted this about this particular group. He said, some of the most powerful exponents of the modern higher critical theories have been Germans, and it's notorious to what length the German fancy can go in the direction of the subjective and the conjectural. For hypothesis weaving and speculation, the German theological professor is unsurpassed. That's not a compliment, folks. Until the introduction of this higher criticism, as some call it, or textual criticism, the church at large had always believed in God's supernatural preservation of His own breathed out word in the form of our 66 books of the canon, including Paul's writings. It wasn't questioned. Well, fourthly and finally, it's important to note that none of Paul's teachings, and when I say none, I mean absolutely none, and this should be the death blow to this whole argument. None of Paul's teachings can be proven to be at odds with Christ's teachings. You can't do it. Or the rest of the New Testament. Or the Old Testament. None of what Paul taught is at odds with anything else taught by those men inspired by God to record God's breathed out word. And that's critically important. Now, so why the big deal? Why are there people who insist that Paul is at odds on numerous fronts with what the Word of God actually says? Well, again, I attribute that simply to a fundamental lack of understanding of God's Word as a whole. We have a plague, an epidemic in this world of people who know just enough of the Word of God to be extremely dangerous to themselves and those around them. It's true. It's true. When the Apostle Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God's Word, what is he saying there? He's saying, I've shown you how my teaching comports with the whole counsel of God's Word. And you know, in 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years, no one's been able to refute that. Not successfully. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that the doctrines that Paul explains throughout his letters, that those can be verified throughout the Gospels, for example? Absolutely. And we've seen that, have we not? We've seen it. We've studied a great number of Paul's letters, and we were consistently referring back to the Gospels, back to the Old Testament, to prove those particular points. I think Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Contrary to the claims that are often made against him, what the Apostle Paul says about the gospel that he preached is absolutely true. It was not according to man. It was received through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I've told you before, you know, one of my favorite sayings, The Bible is neither a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. The things that Paul writes must be of divine origin. You know, scholars have looked long and hard at the letters of the Apostle Paul, the rest of the New Testament. Critical scholars have sought to discredit things in those letters as being inconsistent. They've been unable to do that. It's amazing that the New Testament alone has such internal consistency. Such consistency is simply not possible. I've told you before what my New Testament professor years and years ago said about the agreement that we find in the Gospels. He said, well, you know, Mark copied from Matthew, and then Luke got a lot of his ideas from both Matthew and Mark. John kind of went and did his own thing. But, you know, the result, where you see agreement between the writers of the Gospels, it's because they all colluded together. And me being naive back then and, you know, not being able to hold my tongue, I just kind of raised my hand and said, what about divine inspiration? Is it not possible that through the process of divine communication, all of these writers wrote the same thing because they were inspired to write the same thing? And I'll never forget it. He's like, no, that's just not possible. This is a guy teaching at a seminary. Listen to what MacArthur said. He said the gospel Paul preached was not human in origin, or it would have been like all other human religion, permeated with works righteousness, born of man's pride and Satan's deception. Man's sinful pride is offended by the idea that only God's mercy and grace can save him from sin, and he therefore insists on having a part in his own salvation. The very fact that Paul preached a message of salvation in which works play absolutely no part was itself evidence that his message was from God and not from man. And it's true, isn't it? Every other religion on earth is works-based. Every man-made religion is based on man's attempt to appease whatever God he happens to be worshiping. Through what? Through works. And if you think about it, it really makes no sense on a purely logical perspective. It makes no sense that these men would just arbitrarily come up with a gospel in which God Himself gave Himself for guilty sinners. That's a teaching that has no parallel anywhere else in any other religions. And then for all of them to write at different times, from Genesis through Revelation, as we're seeing in our studies of Old Testament history, the plan of God's redemption has been successively unfolding every step of the way. Right now we're seeing types and shadows and foreshadowings, and, you know, we're going to get to the point where we're able to see Christ in all of His glory, fully revealed. Does that happen by chance? Does that happen with 40 authors randomly writing over a period of 15 years on, you know, in so many different countries, so many different ethnic backgrounds, so many different occupations? It's not possible. It's just not possible. The Word of God, to include Paul's writings, is breathed out by him. Now, the question is, when did Paul receive this revelation from Jesus? Well, it certainly began on the road to Damascus. But it no doubt continued during his sojourning in Arabia in Acts, or in verse 17. You actually read about that. Lord willing, we're going to talk more about Paul's sojourning and how he knew what he knew and what he experienced early on as an apostle of Christ. Next Wednesday, I hope to cover verses 13 through 24. So, until then, let me give you what I believe is really the most important practical instruction stemming from verses 11 and 12. The minute we begin doubting the authenticity or veracity of God's Word, to include the credibility of those called and gifted by God to provide it to us, the minute we begin to do that, we enter into grave error. We really reach the point of no return, because once you go down that slope, that slippery slope, which, by the way, was Spurgeon's great concern with the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon recognized that people were abandoning the truthfulness of God's Word and beginning to question the authenticity and the veracity of what God had said. And where did that lead? It led to wholesale error in the church. That's what we're seeing in this country today. We're seeing the byproducts of a wholesale departure from what Spurgeon referred to as the safe mooring of God's Word. The further man drifts from the centrality of the Word of God, the more error he becomes encumbered with. And I don't see it stopping anytime soon. I mean, just look at what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if you've been following that. But the Southern Baptist Convention actually, yesterday, determined that they need to create a panel to discuss and define what a pastor is. It's true. Because right now they're debating on the legitimacy of female pastors. Huh? I hope so. God's Word is, as Paul told Timothy, His breathed-out revelation to man. And as such, it can be trusted. It can be trusted as that which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It has stood the test of time. It has withstood the assault of many a critic. And we're blessed beyond measure to possess it. I cannot reinforce strongly enough the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God and the need that we have to embrace it, all of it, not picking this passage and that passage, but the need that we have to embrace all of it for our good and for His glory.